As we've discovered, the book of Psalms is divided into five sections, five books. Now, the Psalms were not written and compiled at one setting. There's a variety of authors, and the Psalms were compiled by a variety of authors at a variety of times, all throughout Israel's history. As you've already discovered, the first two books of Psalms were written principally by David and were compiled during the monarchy. I hope by now you have in your mind gotten down the periods of Israel's history so that the Old Testament isn't a conglomeration of nonsense. The first two books were written during the monarchy, which is the time of the reign of David and Solomon, when they alone reigned over Israel. The monarchy lasted from the time David ascended to the throne, or actually from the time of Saul, to the time of Solomon, who reigned until 40 years after the death of David. Psalm 73 begins the third book of Psalms, which is written during the civil war of Israel. Yes, Israel had the south and the north civil war problems like we had. And so these psalms will be written under a time of distress. And as you can see by looking at Psalm 73, it is written by a guy named Asaph. We'll discuss him in a minute. After Solomon, the kingdom was divided. The reason the kingdom was divided is that Solomon had a half-cocked son. And as young people generally go, Rehoboam thought he knew everything. He was a smart aleck. He knew better than the old people who'd been around a while, and he refused to take advice from the old folks. And so he sat upon the throne, and the old advisors of Solomon came to him, and they said, you know, if you really want to make it and be successful in life, Rehoboam, you better cut taxes. See, taxes have always been a problem. You better cut taxes and make tax reform since you've been elected as president. And Rehoboam said, oh, sounds like a good idea, but let me ask the young folks. So he got his own friends who rallied around him, and they said, Rehoboam, don't listen to those old fogies. They don't know what they're talking about. They're too conservative, man. You got to really let this generation know who's boss. In fact, turn up the taxes. Turn up the oppression. Let them know that you rule with a rod of iron. So Rehoboam said, good advice. As soon as he decided to play the Hulk with the children of Israel, there was a rebellion. Jeroboam took 10 tribes, and he was in charge of the northern kingdom, which was known as, thank you, Israel. Rehoboam took the southern two tribes, which was known as Judah. And so we had a civil war, Judah against Israel, the two southern tribes against the 10 northern tribes. And that is the setting of the next book of Psalms, beginning with Psalm 73. Penned, at least in the first several Psalms, by a guy named Asaph, who was David's choir director. He was in charge of the music and the Levitical choirs in Israel. And so we get quite a few Psalms by his name. Psalm 73 begins, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. This psalm is one of my favorite psalms. Now, I say that a lot, but I really mean this. Psalm 73 was one of the first psalms I became acquainted with and saw the richness of the ancient psalmist in view of my experience. It was so interwoven. Asaph is writing about a problem that he sees. As he looks around, there doesn't seem to be equity. He sees unrighteous, ungodly people living in health and wealth, prosperity, and yet they're so wicked and they don't seem to have a care in the world. And yet he expresses in this psalm the affliction and the heartache of being a child of God. And he says, hey man, I didn't bargain for this. When I raised my hand in the temple to accept the Lord, they didn't tell me I'd have days like this. But he begins his psalm with a basic foundational truth. Surely God is good to Israel. I like that. Before he voices his complaint, he says, now, before I complain, God, I know that you're good. I've been taught that since I was a kid. I've always believed it. I've never wavered in it. That is the foundational premise truth that I base all of my life on. And it's good to have a basic foundational truth. Because there are times in your life when you have nothing to grab a hold of, no outward evidence of God's love and God's goodness, and you just have to believe. All things work together for good to those that love God. Now, everything in my life would disprove that, but I know it's true. And Lord, I know that you're good to Israel and to those that have a pure heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There's the problem. I looked around and saw the wicked, and I was envious because they were prospering. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. The problem that Asaph is dealing with is a problem that you have dealt with. Technically, it is called theodicy. Not important that you remember the term. But it means, how can I reconcile the justice of God with the suffering of human beings? God, where are you when I suffer? Why do men go through such calamity, especially when I, like people like myself, are trusting you? There seems to be a discrepancy. Why do people suffer? And why do innocent people suffer? And that has been an age-old question. Books have been written about it. People have argued about it. Theologians have grappled with the issue. Philosophers have discussed it. But the Bible gives the answer. Way back in the book of Job, which is the first book ever written, or is the oldest, put it that way, the oldest book, oldest historical period, Job wondered the same thing because he was so innocent, but he was suffering so much. And his three friends came along and offered him logical advice. Their premise was that a person's problems, trials, adversity, it's directly proportional to his guilt. In other words, if you're godly, you won't suffer. And if you are suffering, it proves that there's sin in your life. The only problem with that advice is it's totally wrong. In fact, God shoots down the whole argument at the end of the book of Job. But Job gives us insight into the problem of human suffering. And here's the real crux. The relationship that we have with God is not an entirely closed relationship. That is, it's not just us and God. For we see in the book of Job the presence of a third party, a usurper, a squatter, whose design and purpose is to alienate you from God, to cause you to wonder at God's love through adversity, to whisper in your ear, hey man, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be going through this. That's Satan's design. In fact, Satan accused Job of being a mercenary. God, Job only loves you because of what you give him. You give him all this material stuff. Anybody would love you. Let me take it away from him. He'll curse you to your face. God proved him wrong. The book of Job shows that God is good and that a man can live with that basic premise all the way through his life despite adversity. And Job cried out and he said, well, I came into the world naked. I'm going to leave it the same way. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Asaph is dealing with much the same problem. Now, when he states his case, keep in mind that the case that he is stating is not a true case. It's exaggerated. Listen to him. There are no pangs, verse 4, in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Nor are they plagued like other men. Now, that's not true. Wicked people suffer too. Wicked people get sick. Wicked people die. Jesus said, the sun beats on the just as the unjust. And the rain pours on the just and the unjust alike. Wicked people suffer. Righteous people suffer. But when a person is suffering, often his thoughts are exaggerated and Satan comes along and blows out of proportion the facts to make you think, oh, poor me, I'm the only one going through this. Everybody else isn't going through this. And his case was not a true case. So Satan was seeking to alienate Asaph from the truth by exaggerating the situation. And so getting a foothold into his thought life, Satan now is claiming more territory. And verse 10 says, therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, this is what the wicked say, how does God know? And is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. It has been said that life is a continuous process of getting used to the things we never expect. A continuous process of getting used to the things we never expect. Do you ever plan a tragedy? Ever plan a calamity? You don't have to. It happens. And when it does, those are the painful, bitter experiences that cause us to question God and take us by surprise. It's not the normal demands of life that drain us. It is those painful surprises that come on us. And it hit Asaph all of a sudden as he realizes that he is suffering and he is godly and the wicked are prospering. And they're wicked. In fact, they're saying, God doesn't see. And you can look at the wicked. Not always, but often very wealthy. They seem like they don't have a care in the world. Selling their products. Making their blasphemous movies in Hollywood. Making millions of dollars off of it. And they seem to be prospering. And Christians look at that and say, hey, man, something doesn't gel. Having the same problem Asaph had. Now he comes to a conclusion in verse 13 that is a wrong assumption. Whenever a person, even though begins with the right premise, if a person makes wrong observations, they will lead him to wrong conclusions. And so Asaph was making incorrect observations, saying the wicked are always at ease and the righteous are going through the mill. And so he comes up with a wrong conclusion, saying, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and I have washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Now you know what he's saying, don't you? He's saying, it has not paid off to follow you, God. Where's the payoff? Look at these people. They're getting rich. They're getting fat. Man, I have been pure and holy, and it hasn't gotten me anywhere. In other words, the only way to prosper in life is to lie and cheat and steal. That's my conclusion. Now, he hasn't totally forsaken God, for he says in the second verse, I think, my feet had almost stumbled. In other words, this bit of information almost overwhelmed me, and I almost stumbled. I almost tripped over it. All day long, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Where is God when we suffer? I have mentioned to you a book that was written by a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, called When Good Things or When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's really a dumb book. I wouldn't waste my time in reading it. There is another book written by a Christian that says When Bad Things Happen to God's People. That's a good book. I recommend it. But this one, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, by Rabbi Harold Kushner, I believe was his name. The premise of his book is that God would love to give people what they deserve, but he cannot always manage to do so because he's not in control. And although if you're righteous and he knows you deserve it, he can't swing it. He's not powerful enough to do it. And so the rabbi encourages us to forgive poor God. And so give God a break. Forgive him. Say, God, look, I understand you're not all powerful. You're just hanging out there in heaven. I forgive you. Now, there's a difference, folks, between being in control and controlling. God is in control. He's not always controlling every circumstance. If God were controlling everything, there would be no sin in the world. But God is still in control ultimately, although he gives latitude to the wicked because he allows free choice. Anytime there is volition that is allowed, you must respect a person's volition. In other words, if I say, hey, you can have strawberry or vanilla, whatever pie you want, you can choose either one. No, don't pick that one. No, don't pick that one. But you can have whatever you choose. But hey, hands off that. Don't pick that one. If I don't respect your right of free choice, I haven't given you the choice. And because God allows people to make choices, he gives them the latitude to experience the consequences of their choice. And although God is ultimately in control, leading the future to his desired plan, he lets people make dumb choices. And he gives Satan a certain amount of latitude so that people have the freedom to make choices. You say, that's scary. Whew, it sure is. But it's love. Because love always frees people up to make choices, never manipulates them, never forces them. It always allows a response. Now I just turned to four Psalms ahead of where I was. Oh, here I am. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Man, this just wiped me out as I was trying to reconcile the justice of God and the suffering of man. Why, as a Christian, am I suffering, and why did the ungodly have it made? When this was too painful for me. It just knocked me flat. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. That's a beautiful conclusion of his thinking. He says, I was envious of the wicked when I saw their prosperity, but then, one day, I walked into the temple, and as I looked around at the beauty of the temple and saw the people worshiping in the temple and the lambs being sacrificed, it reminded me of eternity, that we are worshiping an eternal God, and that this life will soon pass away and all men will stand before God in judgment. And as my mind began to focus upon God's eternal truths, I gained a new perspective of the whole situation. And I began to understand their end, that they're going to have to stand before God one day. And I thought, that's going to be a drag. And then I wasn't envious of them anymore, because they're going to be judged by God because of the choices God allowed them to make. So he said, I walked into the sanctuary. I understood their end. You know, church, going to church changes your perspective. When you're out in the world, oftentimes you and I lose the sense of perspective and value. We're inundated with messages day in and day out. And oftentimes our own clear thinking gets clogged, fogged up. It's not straight thinking. When we come to church, get into the scriptures, worship God, it focuses once again. It's a clear perspective. And we go out strengthened. That's why the apostle said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, especially as you see the day approaching. The days in which we face, and your children face, are much darker than you have ever seen before. That's not a pessimistic attitude, that's a biblical attitude. The Bible says that. It is going to be rough in the next generation. And so it is important for us to begin with foundational truths and commitments to the Lord and to fellowshipping with his people, or folks, you're going to be wiped out. You can't hack it on your own. You need the, just like I need, that perspective. What are you like when you're out of the Word for a couple weeks and out of touch with God's people for a couple weeks? How strong are you? Do you ever notice the difference, the weakness that you experience? And you know what it's like after a time of being in the desert like that to come back into fellowship with God and with his people? It is like a spring shower. It's so refreshing. The psalmist experienced that. And now this is his conclusion. He's made a false conclusion, but he went into the sanctuary, got his perspective changed. Now he says, surely you set them in slippery places. Notice the difference between that and his beginning statement in Psalm 2. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Now he says, hey, they're on slippery ground, not me. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, O Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. Now that's summing up his whole experience. I began as a bummed out individual. I had no hope. I thought, what a stupid thing it is to be a follower of God. I was so vexed. Now, he says, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. In other words, it was so dumb the way I was thinking. I was thinking like from the low level of an animal, the animal kingdom, who has no awareness of God. I was thinking like an animal. What a stupid thought I had. He's repenting of his thinking. And I was stupid. I don't know what I was thinking of. As now I get it in perspective and I see the end of the believer and the end of the unbeliever in eternal judgment. It was really stupid for me to be envious of them. And so I'm not envious of them anymore. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. What a beautiful thing it is to be a follower of God. That's his promise. God's going to guide me. God will give me counsel. And in the end, when it's all over with, you will receive me to glory. Which means it's absolute madness to measure life by how much you own compared to how much somebody else owns. Oh, well, he's an unbeliever and he has a new car. So what? It's all going to burn. Oh, that God would stamp eternity in our vision so that we would quit measuring life by prosperous situations or by how much wealth a person has amassed or what new fashions are coming out that people are wearing and that I'm not. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And he prefaced that by saying, beware. Watch out for covetousness, for wanting something you don't have because somebody else has it. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. God help us. God deliver us from taking our cues from the world. David had his perspective changed. You know, we often hear the phrase, prayer changes things. I don't like the phrase. Sorry to burst your bubble, but I just think, first of all, it's a cliche. I'm not into cliches. I'd rather like the phrase, prayer changes us. You come into God's presence often overwhelmed. When you walk away with a real encounter session with God, you're changed. Man, your whole thinking has changed. Your whole perspective has changed. Yes, God will change the situation, but not always the way you want it to. So it's better to say God changes us. No doubt that'll become a cliche in the next few years and get tired of that one. But it's true. I love verse 23 where he says, you hold me by my right hand. I'm glad David did not say, I am holding you, Lord, as tight as I can grip by my right hand. He said, Lord, you're holding me. There's times I'll walk Nathan out and I'll let him hold my hand, I'll hold my finger. But there comes a time when he wants his freedom and he lets go. And he goes, in other words, Dad, bug off. I want to explore. There's one place, though, that is very dangerous for my son to explore, and that is right in the middle of the street when he's walking across it. That is not a time I particularly want him to, on his own, experience what the middle of the street is like. And so when I'm walking him across the street, I feel oftentimes his grip relaxing, and he's saying, hey, this is nice out here. Let me check it out. I want to go play out in the middle of the street. And as soon as I feel that, I grab him with my right hand. I do not let him grab me because he's not strong enough. He doesn't make all the right choices. So I, in my wisdom, will hold his hand even as God in his wisdom holds on to you. Oh, but my grip is relaxing. God's big enough to hold on to you. Oh, but I've been so faithless. The Bible says even when you're not faithful, God is faithful. Oh, but I don't have any strength. So? Oh, Lord, give me strength. No. How about God be my strength? Or just hold me with your right hand. You can sustain me. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire beside you. Quite a statement. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Notice the wording. God is, not God gives. God is. Oh, Lord, I'm weak. Be my strength. I lean upon you. Hold on to me. Walk through it with me. Be my strength. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all your works. Often the Bible speaks about harlotry, and it speaks about it in a spiritual sense. It's not speaking about people who go and sleep with the prostitute. Spiritual harlotry or spiritual adultery is where you go out spiritually with other lovers. It's where a person makes a commitment to God, but in playing the harlot, he alleges himself. He makes an allegiance to other things. Other things preoccupy his time, his mind, his attention. And many times, as you well know, idolatry can sweep into the Christian life because God takes second stand. While we will affirm a commitment to the Lord, he becomes a spoke in our wheel rather than the hub around which our life should revolve. And that's always been the curse of religion. It's always been the curse of God's people from the days of Moses. There was a mixed multitude. Who gave the problems in the wilderness? The mixed multitude. The people who were sort of one foot in Egypt and one foot following God. They always were the complainers. They always created the backsliding in Israel. And so it is today. It's good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord that I may declare your work. Psalm 74. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Ever feel like that? When you're going through a trial, it seems like it, even though it's lasted a few days, it seems like it's going to last forever. And we tend to forget how good it was at one time and the things God has shown us, and we just look in our muck and our mire and we think, oh, it's all over. I bit the dust. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Now, as we said, this set of psalms was written during a civil war. And Israel had a problem. Israel's devotion to God was cyclic. That is, it went in cycles. It wasn't always steadfast. And I think you're going to be able to relate to this one. Israel went through what I call the sin cycle. And there were several levels to this cycle. First was intimacy with God. That's the highest level. Israel was never at a higher pinnacle than when God was in her midst and people were worshiping the Lord with all of their hearts. When Israel was a theocentric nation, that is, everything in life revolved around the relationship with God, they never were happier. That was the highest level. And that is always the highest possible level a man can attain, is intimate fellowship with God. Now that's God's highest desire for your life and my life, is that our relationship is theocentric, centered around God. Now, some of you look back to a relationship like that. It's not that way tonight. Some of you remember how good it was when you first became a Christian and how sweet the name of Jesus was to you. And you'd wake up with him on your mind and you'd go to bed dreaming of how sweet it is to know the Lord. Life had changed and you were in love with him. And then, as it is so often happens to many of us, there comes that process where those days of walking intimately with God become a past tense experience. We're not experiencing it now. And what a horrible time that is. It is a time like Jesus who spoke to the church of Ephesus, "Nevertheless, I have something against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen. Repent and do your first works." Do the first things. When you first came to know me and fell in love with me and established a relationship with me, how you couldn't wait to see me in the morning, how you'd pray and get your Bible, and you were so happy. Just content in loving me and knowing me. But you've fallen from that. You've left that first love relationship that we had. You've left that satisfaction of just being in love with me. That was Israel's highest level. Then Israel sank to a lower level. The lower level was called rebellion. They began to want more freedom. They looked at their relationship with God as being restrictive. And so they wanted more freedom. They wanted to be like the other nations in the world. Well, the other nations have that. We want that. Well, the other nations have a king. We want a king. Well, the other nations are idol worshipers. Why can't we worship other gods? Why are you so picky, God? In their desire for freedom, they never got it. Their search for freedom led them deeper into bondage. They plunged into bondage. They did not want the restraint of God telling them what to do. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Ever seen that attitude? No preacher is going to tell me what to do. No church is going to lay any trip on me. I'm my own boss. Okay, boss, you're out on your own. You've made your stand. And the children of Israel, in their rebellion, started seeking after other gods. Now, here's the truth. God wants to bring us to the highest possible level that we will allow Him to bring us. But the choice is ours. God wants us to go to that highest level of intimacy with Him, but we may refuse. We may say, oh, I want this level. I'll settle for second best. Whatever level you choose, God seeks to do the best for you at that level. But many people settle for second, third, fourth best instead of that intimacy with God. So the children of Israel began to rebel. And I'm drawing a little background of these verses. I had a friend when I was a young Christian. He was a youngster. He was probably 15 years old. Great piano player. This kid could sit down and just crank out the tunes of worship. Incredible gift from God. Now, he knew the Lord from an age of about 10 years old. And most of us were raspy at that age, and our testimonies were pretty rank. Yeah, you know, I was such a doper and this and that, and then I came to know the Lord. And those were most of our testimonies. His was a pure testimony. He'd always known the Lord since he was a little child. And as he started growing up, he started wanting freedom. He said, you know, I never experienced those kinds of things that sound so fun. And you know, I wonder what it would be like if I ventured out and got my freedom and took a taste of the stuff you guys have experienced. Now, he didn't say that in those words, but he hinted around at it. I said, Johnny, I'll be the first to tell you that I was an idiot. I made stupid choices. And would to God I would have made a commitment to Jesus Christ at a young age instead of going through all that rebellion and getting my brain eaten out on drugs and all sorts of weird stuff. Don't do it. He's made his choice, and one choice led to another. Now, certainly God is big, and I pray that God will bring him back, but to this day he's not walking with the Lord. I have another friend from the same era of my life who decided he wanted freedom. Walking with the Lord, he was a leader of sorts in the community we were involved in. Come to find out, the guy started getting back into marijuana. Started buying a little bit, selling a little bit. Oh, just a little bit. You know, he'd still come to church, still bring his Bible. And I know he wanted to serve the Lord, but he wanted the taste of freedom. Read a newspaper one morning about this time that said that Dave was found in his apartment hatcheted to death by someone who got burned on a drug deal that he was involved in. I didn't share that story to frighten you thinking, better watch out. But simply to say that freedom leads only to bondage, that kind of freedom, searching leads only to bondage. I don't think it was a punishment of God meted out upon him as much as it was a consequence of his own choice. And possibly God allowed it as an act of mercy, lest he plunge totally into a life of apostasy from the Lord. And God just took him before he could. That's an act of mercy. The children of Israel in that sin cycle left the high level, started rebelling. And then the third stage came, the stage of oppression. They started being beaten by the people they were trying to be like. They found that life was tough and the real world was hard, and they experienced depression. We want idols. Idols? God said. Did I hear idols? Oh, you want them? Okay. I'll hand you over into people who are state-of-the-art idol worshipers, and I'll see how you like it. And they finally went into captivity of Babylon. Now, those guys specialized in idols. In their oppression, they cried out to God for deliverance, and that brought them to the fourth stage of their cycle, deliverance and rest. Whenever they cried out, God listened to them. God, I want to come back to you. I repent. Fine. I bring you up to this high level. Oh, Lord, it's so good to love you and be a Christian. Oh, thank you for your forgiveness. And that lasts a while. And then after a while, I want some freedom. And the cycle happened. Read the book of Judges, Kings, Chronicles, over and over and over again. As you and I read it, we think, where were these guys' brains at? And the more we read it, it becomes a mirror to our own lives, doesn't it? Oh, I feel sorry for the person who has to live that cycle of living with God in intimacy and then backsliding. And then, oh God, I'm sorry. And God will receive you. God will forgive you. Coming back. And it's a yo-yo life. It's up and down, up and down. There is no such thing as stability in that person's life. He would know it if it hit him in the head. His life is a continual series of mountaintops and not valleys. We're talking wells. Now, the good news is that God will forgive you if from there, God said, you seek the Lord, he will be found by you. God will always take you back. But you don't, here's the better news, you don't have to live that way. You can choose to follow God and be committed to him and live on that highest level in intimacy with him and experience the fullness of God and the blessings of God in and through your life. It has been said that the ladder of life is full of splinters that we never realize until we backslide. And in that oppression, ooh, it smarts. So we cry out to God, and God listens. This chapter, this psalm, went through all that to... This psalm was written during a period of oppression as they are crying out to God for deliverance now. And God was waiting for that response. You know, Nathan oftentimes tests our limits. I've shared many times where he's done that. And he's at the terrific twos now. And I'll say, Nathan, don't do that. And I just simply say, Nathan, don't do that. If you do it, I'll spank you. I never want to get to a point where I raise my voice, Nathan, I told you. Well, if you told him, do it. So I say, Nathan, if you do it, I'm going to spank you. And he always eyes me. He stares me down. Sometimes he'll stare for a matter of minutes. He'll just go, Nathan, don't touch that vase. He'll come about an inch from it. Like, let's see if he'll keep his promise. And inevitably, he won't grab it. He'll just barely strike a few molecules of the outer layer of epidermis against that sleek vase. And I'll take him over and I'll spank him one. When I do, the look on his face would break your heart. And he just cries. And he gets that little look on his face and starts convulsing a little bit and tears come down his cheeks. And then he goes, why, Daddy, thank you? And inevitably, his arms are out like this, like, I need a hug. And that is his way of saying, I repent. Now, the whole purpose for my discipline was to get that response out of him. Not that he just wouldn't touch the stupid vase. I could care less about the vase. And it wasn't because you've disobeyed my word. The whole purpose of the discipline was to get that repentant, soft-hearted response. And the whole purpose of the oppression that God allows us to go through many times is to get that repentant response from us. And so many times we'll say, God, I don't like your ruling over my life. I'm going to do something else. All right. Bye. Remember when you said, Dad, I'm running away from home? And you go, see you later. Lock the door on the way out, okay? And God will let us make those stupid choices, and we find ourselves in a tight corner, and then we cry out to God, God! And God will go, oh, hello. Long time no hear. And when we respond in repentance, God will bring us back up. And this is where Psalm 74 says, well, we've already read it, part of it. Let your feet, verse 3, lift your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and now they break down its carved work one all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. Let me tell you what he's referring to. It's an incident in the Old Testament I don't want you to turn to. I just want to tell you what happened. It was during the time of one of the kings of Israel. Can't remember his name. But the king of Egypt, Shishak, was coming up to attack Jerusalem. Hezekiah. Anyway, as the king of Egypt was coming up to attack Jerusalem, a prophet of God was sent to the king of Israel and said, let me tell you something, king. The Egyptians are going to smoke on you guys because you have left the Lord. You've made your own choices. You've wanted your own freedom. You've taken the second step of the sin cycle. God's going to deliver you into the oppression of the enemies, and eventually you'll cry out to God. As soon as the king heard this, it was Rehoboam, son of Solomon. Rehoboam said, this is bad news. We repent. And they humbled themselves before God as soon as prophet Shemaiah came and told them that. God saw it and he said, because these people have humbled themselves, I'm not going to wipe them out, but I'm going to let the Egyptians come in, and these Israelis are going to be servants to the Egyptians. So Shishak, the king of Egypt, came in and started destroying the temple, took the holy things from the temple down to Egypt, took the gold shield Solomon had made with him. And so they had to replace them with brass shields. You remember the story. And so they found themselves in oppression, but not totally wiped out. This is some of the things that the psalmist is describing. The desecration of the temple of the Lord. Taking axes. Now, if you were able to save your money and travel over to Egypt and see a temple called the Temple at Karnak, Egypt, you would see to this day an inscription on the southern wall of the Temple of Karnak that depicts this very psalm and the story I just told you about. It has a picture of the Egyptians leading the Israelites to the altar of Marduk that they had set up and making the children of Israel worship Marduk by holding an axe over their heads, threatening to bash their brains in if they didn't worship. You can see that inscription, all of the hieroglyphics, if you get to ever go to Egypt and see the Temple of Karnak. But you see in here, in this psalm, the description of the axes that are mentioned, that are even today proof, again, once again, of the validity of Scripture. With axes and hammers, verse 7, they've set fire to your sanctuary, they've defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long, O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom. Destroy them. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of your sea serpents at the waters. You broke the head of Leviathan in pieces. This is a description of the Egyptians being wiped out in poetic language. And gave them as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up the mighty rivers. The day is yours, the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Now, Asaph is, of course, describing the children of Israel, saying we're a turtle dove. And although in one sense that is completely accurate, on another sense they haven't acted too dovey lately in rebelling from God, and they're experiencing the consequence of their own choice. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant. God, you made a deal with us. Please honor it. For the dark places of the earth are full of habitations of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, please plead your own cause. Remember how foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. Well, I guess prayers were answered. Because now, although it was written during the same time period, there's a sense of joy here. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. I absolutely love that little phrase. Your wonderful works declare that your name is near. God's signature is all over his creation. All over. When you go outside and you check out the cloud formations around this joint and how light in the afternoon refracts as you have a low level of the sun setting and you see the red on the mountains over here. You think, Lord, your name's written all over that. Your signature is in the skies, as David proclaimed. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Night unto night, day unto day, they pour forth speech and knowledge. There is no voice nor language where their speech is not heard. And he goes on to talk about God's signature in the heavens. About a week ago, my wife and I went up to the east side of the mountain where people in the church have a home, and one is a scientist. It's his background, and he's got this telescope. We were checking out the stars, checking out the sky, and we got to see Saturn and the rings around Saturn just perched up in the sky. Beautiful. And we were just, you know, flipping out. Wow, look at that. Ooh, look at this, look at this. Looking at all these stars and star clusters into our galaxy. All of them with proof, actually, of God's workmanship. Your naked eye, it is estimated, can see 1,029 stars. If you were able to systematically look at the sky long enough, that's what they figure. You can count and detect and record 1,029. Now, 300 years ago, a man named Galileo discovered the first telescope. And he declared there were 3,321 stars. Now we know there are at least 1 billion stars in our galaxy alone, with 100 billion other galaxies left over. The more we discover, the more we see the intricacy of God's design. Now, I've shared a lot about this. It's one of my, I just flip out when I think of the creation that is around us. And how everything shows that it couldn't have just happened from a blob of protoplasm, any more than your Chevrolet could have evolved oozing out of the ground on a hot July day in New Mexico. Wow, just amazing. Nothing was there. And then all of a sudden, you know, just started rising out of the... And it was just a glob of jelly at first. And after a couple of weeks, it started turning hard like metal. And then it turned red. You think, oh, come on. That's dopey. Of course it is. That's the whole point. Every design has a designer. Didn't ooze up. Somebody sat down and designed that baby, drew it out, and they made it according to design. You're a design. You have a wonderful designer. And the earth that you live in speaks, as this verse says, the wonderful, wondrous works declare that your name is near. You know, oftentimes, students will ask themselves questions like, what if questions, okay? We know that the earth spins, goes in circles, round and round and round, 365 times. That's how we get night and day. Every year, revolves around. But it just doesn't turn straight on its axis. It's tilted 23 and a third degrees to its vertical axis. That's how it revolves. That's how we get the seasons. Now, what if it wasn't tilted 23 and a third degrees, if it was rotating vertically straight up and down on its axis? The polar caps would be much colder. The equator would be much hotter. Half the land that is used now in the world would be uninhabitable. People and life in those areas would die immediately. We know that the sun is 93 million miles from the earth with a surface degree of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. What if the earth was twice as far as it is now? Or what if the earth was half as far? Well, according to what's called the inverse square law of radiation, if it was twice as far, you would have one quarter the heat and light that the earth now has. One quarter. Life, for the most part, would cease to exist. What if it was half as far? It would be four times hotter. Now imagine that in this morning's terms, the last couple days. Not almost 100 degrees, but almost 400 degrees. You need a hefty air conditioning, man. What if the oxygen-nitrogen balance wasn't 79% to 20% with 1% variant gases? What if it was 50-50? You'd blow up. What if we didn't have a large moon orbiting our own Earth? Then we wouldn't have the tides that we have in the ocean. And the waters of the ocean would stagnate. They wouldn't be able to bring in oxygen into the life of the sea. And many of those creatures would die. And besides that, there'd be, you couldn't surf. There'd be horrible waves. What if the floors of the ocean were just a few feet deeper than they are? Cause an imbalance. It is perfectly set. Even though you think, man, it was hot today. It's perfect. Oh, Lord, perfect day. You've set us at 23 and a third degrees, 93 million miles from the sun. Thanks. Love it. It declares your wondrous works. And if it were any other way, we wouldn't be here. Declare your name is near. Look out at God's creation and call upon his name. That creation says, I'm around, man. Call on me. You need me? I'm here. I'm near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly, God says. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn, that is the horn of power. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one, he exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Now, it says that God puts up one and God exalts another in verse 7. Who ordains kings? God. Who ordains presidents? Does that mean we don't have to vote? Of course not. Get involved. Vote. Get the best candidate who is in your estimation. In your estimation, after all the facts, the best candidate. Choice is tough. Of course, some of you go, no, there's only one choice. It's very obvious. But realize that God ultimately establishes the authorities of the earth. Well, I don't know if I believe that. Listen to this. Let every soul, Paul said, be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And do you know when he wrote that? When Caesar Nero, who was killing thousands of Christians, millions of them, was ruling over the Roman Empire. And that's why Paul, when he stood before the council in Caesarea, before Festus and Felix and Agrippa, he was accused of committing a crime punishable by the death penalty. And Paul said, let me tell you something. If you can find something in my life that merits me worthy of the death penalty, I'll go to the chair. I'm the first one to say justice must be paid. But you can't. I am willing to submit myself to your authority because I believe God has set up the ultimate authority and that God has established authority for the betterment of mankind. God sets it up, God brings it down. That's something Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? The founder, so to speak, of Babylon, the big king, the big prince. One day he was walking through his little villa overlooking Babylon. Daniel had already prophesied to him, and Nebuchadnezzar looks around and he sees Babylon, which, by the way, was one of the seven wonders of the world. Had walls 61 miles around it. Had walls that were 300 feet tall, 80 feet thick. You could race three chariots abreast on top of the walls. 250 towers going above the 300-foot walls. Hanging gardens for Nebuchadnezzar's palace. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And Nebuchadnezzar's cruising out of his condo one day. And he checks it out and he goes, look at this great Babylon which I have built. It's impenetrable. It's unconquerable. Uh-oh, because Daniel told him that his kingdom will be succeeded by another kingdom less powerful than his own, and that it's God who raises up and puts down. Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that. He said, no way. He set up his own image of gold that everyone would worship him. And as he was thinking, I have done this, I'm great, I'm powerful, nobody can put me down, the scripture says that Nebuchadnezzar went nuts. He lost his mind. He went insane for a period of seven seasons. And he was out eating grass out in the field like a cow. His nails grew long, hair grew all over his body, and he looked like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Until finally he came to his senses and he repented, and he wrote a decree that went throughout all of the world that says, now I know that God sets up whoever he wills and he puts down whoever he wants to. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he submitted to God's authority. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, if I recall it right, something interesting. Chapter 4 of Daniel, verse 17. Nebuchadnezzar said, and God sets up on the thrones the basest or the lowliest of men. Now that's enough to humble any politician. That is not a great commentary on leadership. He sets up the lowest of men. Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm one of them. Now, we have a responsibility. What's this lesson in all of us, for all of us? We have a responsibility to be obedient to the laws of the land as long as they do not conflict with the laws of the kingdom of God. We have a dual citizenship, folks. We're citizens of the kingdom of God, and we're citizens of the state and the republic in which we live, the United States of America. And we must obey the laws of the land. Oh, but I'm not under the law anymore. We're not talking about the same law. That's the law of Moses. You are under the laws of the land. When the stop sign says stop, you can't run it because you're not under the law. We have a dual citizenship. Now, when those laws conflict with the laws of the kingdom, then you can break them, and I encourage you to break them. For instance, if a law is passed that says do not preach the gospel, do it. Go preach the gospel. For the disciples in the book of Acts, when they were brought before the council, the Sanhedrin, and it was against the law to preach the gospel, Peter stood up and he said, whether it's right to obey you or God, you judge, you figure that out. But as for us, we must obey God rather than men. We're going to do it anyway. And so the law says that it's illegal to bring Bibles inside communist China. That's their law. We smuggle them in, or we don't use that word, I forgot. We deliver them. We smuggle them, but they don't like the term, we deliver them. We bring them in anyway because there's people in the underground church suffering, starving for a copy of the Word of God. And God says, read the Word. It's a commandment. So we're going to obey by taking the Word of God to them. I don't care what the law says. But when the law doesn't conflict with the kingdom of God, obey it. And thank God for the laws. God sets up authority. But I will declare forever, verse 9, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Now, I look at my clock. I've got 2 minutes. That's ample time to cover 12 verses. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem, which is the ancient name for the settlement of Jerusalem, Melchizedek was the prince of Salem. The word Salem means literally the habitation of peace. We get the word shalom from it. Yerushalayim. Same derivation in wording from Salem. His dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow and the shield and the sword of the battle. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. I have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep. Now, you want to know what he's talking about? He's talking about a time when Hezekiah was king of Judah, the southern kingdom. Hezekiah was pretty good. He blew it a little bit. God spared him several years of his life. He was allowed to live. And one day, Sennacherib sent Rabshakeh, the ruler of his army, from Assyria down to Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh had a loud mouth. He stood out in front of the walls of Jerusalem, and all of the children of Israel were seated upon the wall looking down, and the Assyrian army was perched below the city. And the Rabshakeh said, "Let me tell you guys something. We are going to wipe you guys clean. So you might as well just give up, because we're going to take you over anyway. And there has never been a kingdom able to withstand us. We are the most powerful empire in the world." They were correct at that time. "So just give up. And do not trust in the words of Hezekiah, who says, trust in God. Your God, Israel, is unable to deliver you from me." And he said, "Now look around, read your history books. None of the gods of the kingdoms around you were ever able to deliver their people from us. We've wiped out all of them. You're our last post, man." And he said, "Let me tell you something. If you do not give up, you're going to eat your own dung, your own refuse, and drink your own urine." It's quite a threat, especially when you have people with the power to be able to do it. Now, word came to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah took that notice, and he spread it out before God, and he prayed. Isaiah came to him and he said, "Hezekiah, that's lightweight stuff to God. Don't even worry about it. News is going to come from a far country, the country of Assyria, and make these folks turn back." Sure enough, they turned back. But later on, the Assyrians came again and started attacking Jerusalem. And this time, they began to pray. And in one night, one angel of the Lord wiped out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The next day it says, the slain of the Lord were many. God wiped them out. Now you'll understand the psalm. That's the background of which it was written. We'll pick it up at verse 7. "You yourself are to be feared. Who may stand in your presence when once you are angry?" See, 185,000 Assyrians were taunting, in effect, God's covenant with his people. And God wiped out 185,000 of them. So, man, when you're bummed out, God, phew, you show it. "You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver the oppressed of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them." In other words, you make a commitment to God, he takes you up on it. "Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of his princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth."